Okay, we got kids 6 to 12 in with us today. So if you're 6 to 12, or in heart, you're 6 to 12 years old, okay? In the sermon, pay attention for Mars, okay? The planet Mars, all right? See if you can pick up on that as we come across it, okay? Genesis chapter 1. I want to read Genesis chapter 1 again for us. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and he separated light from darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." And so God made the expanse, and he separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. And God called the expanse sky. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and gathered and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. And the land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark the seasons and days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars, and God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." And so God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." And then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. Our Father, such words of magnificence and grandeur. We seem so small compared to them. And again, I say, as the psalmist says, what is man that you are mindful of him? When we look out on this universe and its great expanse, who are we? What are we? That you would have us in mind, that you would be attentive to this planet and what happens when there's all else out there. And God, we marvel in that. We marvel in you and the bigness of all that you are, the power that you have. We read how you just speak and things come to be, that the creation obeys every word you speak and becomes exactly what you intend it to become, and you judge it to be good. What you have done, God, is good. Everything you do is good. Jesus said that there is none who is good but God, and you are good, God, and all that you do is good. And this morning, with your word open before us, press deep into our hearts in awe of you as creator. May we look out upon the creation and marvel. May we look on even ourselves and what you have made mankind and marvel that all of this is your handiwork. Sure, it has been corrupted. Sure, it has been corrupted. But yet, Lord, there is a day when the corruption will be cleansed away and it will be no more. And all will be right. We look forward to that day. And until then, we give you glory as the one who began it all and the one who will end it all. In Jesus' name, amen. Why is there something rather than nothing? This is the question Martin Heidegger, the famous German philosopher, called the fundamental question. Why is there something at all rather than nothing at all? Why does anything exist? As one exasperated atheistic scientist asked when he ventured into philosophy, quote, why does the universe even bother to go about the trouble of existing? Well, if we have our Bibles in hand, and as we have read in Genesis chapter 1, and we have our faith in the other hand, we have the answer. And the answer is one word, simply God. God is the reason that anything besides God exists at all. Genesis shows us that God is the one who purposed the heavens and the earth. Genesis is an important book because Genesis explains the creation of the world and it explains mankind, where we come from, where it all came from. We should expect that because it is the first book of the Bible, and as such, we should expect that it gives us some backstory, and it does. We should also expect that because of the name Genesis. The name Genesis is the name that the Greek translation of the Old Testament gave to this first book of the Bible. And in the Greek, you derive the word Genesis from the Greek word genesios. Genesios means book of origins, and that's fitting, isn't it? Because we find the origins of mankind, we find the origins of the heavens and the earth, we find the origins of animals and birds and the sea creatures, we find the origins of the stars and the planets, we find the origin of sin, and we find the origin of God's plan of redemption. The book is a book of origins. Now, if you look at the book of Genesis and you were to look over all 50 chapters, it's structured in a way that puts it as first in, that it is preeminent in the Bible. It is first, obviously, in order, but it also, you might say, is one of the first and most important books, therefore, in rank because of its explanatory power. for all that happens in the rest of the Bible. You can't understand really the rest of the Bible from Exodus on all the way to Revelation unless you understand what's going on in Genesis and what happened in Genesis. And so Genesis is important for that. It's also not only the first book of the Bible, but it's the first book of the first five books of the Bible, which are dubbed the Pentateuch. And the Pentateuch refers to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You might see it sometimes in the Bible referred to as the Law of Moses. Okay? And if you're going to outline the book of Genesis, these 50 chapters, that's a lot of chapters, isn't it? I mean, can you think of any other books in the Bible? There's only a couple that have more chapters than Genesis. You have Psalms, like 150 Psalms. You got like Jeremiah, it's the only other one that's longer. And Isaiah. There might be another one out there, but those are the only three that I can think of. 50 chapters, how would you outline them? There's a number of ways to divide up the book of Genesis. I think, and I like, the easiest way, and that is to divide it into two sections. The first section would be chapters 1 through 11. And the next section would be chapters 12 through 50. In the first section of chapters 1 through 11, you're going to see four main events. You're going to see creation. You're going to see the fall of man. You're going to see the flood. And then you're going to see the nations, the development of nations. In the second section of the Bible, of Genesis, from chapter 12 on through 50, you're going to see four main people. The Bible is going to zero in, not on events so much, but on four main people and the lives of these four people. And those four people are Abraham, his son Isaac, Isaac's son Jacob, and then Jacob's son Joseph. And actually, the book of Genesis closes with Joseph in Egypt. Closes with Joseph in Egypt. So the Bible, you might say, Genesis begins with, in the beginning, God creating everything, and it ends in the land of Egypt. There's other ways you could divide the book. You could break it up geographically. One section focuses on Babylonia. The next section focuses on what happens in Canaan. And then the next section focuses on what happens in Egypt. You can break up the book also by family lines. That's an interesting way to do it because the whole book of Genesis is broken up in a sense through that Moses, the way he assembled it, was like family lines. Like these are the account of Noah. These are the generations of Terah. These are the generations of Abraham. These are the generations of Isaac. You know, and this is what happened in his family. And then the next person, this is what happened in his family. And it makes for about 11 sections in the book of Genesis. It could be interesting to do it that way. But no matter how you break up the Bible, or excuse me, Genesis, you're going to touch on the important events of God creating the world, God creating mankind, the fall of man, and the event that precipitated sin and the corruption of our human nature and the curse of sin on the world and on mankind. You're going to see God's plan for redemption, beginning with the man Abraham and the covenant that God makes with him. And so forth. So we're going to get into all of these things as we go through Genesis. But let's go back to verse 1. We're going to focus on verse 1 and we're going to get into verse 2 today. God created the heavens and the earth. So we're going to begin at the beginning. And in verse 1 it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Now, if you look at the whole of chapter 1, you see that chapter 1 is describing for us the creation of the physical universe, the physical heavens and the physical earth, not the spiritual heavens. It's not really referenced anywhere and described in chapter 1. The heavens here refers to the atmosphere that we would call the sky, where the clouds and so forth are, and then the outer atmosphere, known as outer space, where the planets and the stars all exist, stretching 95 billion light years across. That's a long way, isn't it? It's certainly a long way. Some people hold that heavens here refers to the spiritual heavens, the invisible realm where the angels and God dwell. But I'm not sure I agree with that. And the reason is because in the text, we'll see four reasons. I'll present to you four reasons why I think that the focus of chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, are the physical heavens and the physical earth. And the first one is the word heavens used here is a word that is used certainly to refer to the spiritual invisible realm, but the word is used many, many times all throughout the Bible in the Old Testament, to refer to the physical sky and the physical outer space that God created. So for instance, in Genesis 15:15, God tells Abraham, look up to the heavens, same Hebrew word, look up to the heavens, Abraham, and count the stars in outer space, if you can. Look up to the heavens and see the stars if you can. That's how many descendants I will give you. Or as 2 Chronicles chapter 6 says, using the same word for heavens, God says, when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain. So here the same Hebrew word for heavens referring to the sky above us, being used to refer to the sky, not the spiritual realm where God is. So the question in chapter 1, verse 1 is, does the word heavens in verse 1 mean the invisible spiritual realm where God and angels exist, or does the word mean the sky over the earth and the outer space beyond our atmosphere? And I think that's determined by the context. Okay? How then is the word heavens used in Genesis chapter 1 and 2? Well, the context seems to indicate that it's explaining the physical sky and the space as being described, which leads to the second reason that we know all of this is physical. Everything in chapter 1 that is said to be created is physical. Okay? When I was reading chapter 1, you may have noticed that when God separated the waters above and below, in between was the expanse called the sky. And then when he placed the stars and the greater light, the sun, and the lesser light, the moon, in the outer space, that's where he put it, was in the outer space. These are not the spiritual heavens shining light onto the earth. This is the outer space that scientists and astronomers can study and can understand and know. We're not seeing any mention in chapter 1 of angels or spiritual heavens. Nothing like what we would see in the book of Revelation when you see this constant transferring from the earth, a scene on earth, up to a scene in heaven, back to a scene on earth, back to a scene in heaven. What we are seeing is the world that we inhabit and the universe that we live in. The third reason that I would suggest that chapter 1 describes the creation of the physical universe is the first verse in chapter 2. Did you catch what chapter 2 said when I read it? If you're looking at chapter 2, verse 1, it says, thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. Verse 4 reiterates it, and it says the same thing. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. These verses basically repeat what chapter 1, verse 1 said. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So what I'm seeing is a very strong support that chapter 1 is a description of our physical universe. And I would even add a fourth reason, and that's this. The spiritual world seems to have already been in existence when God created during the 6 days, when he created the heavens and the earth, which would explain why we don't have anything describing the creation of the spiritual heavens in chapter 1. It would be because they're already in existence. Turn with me, if you will, to Job chapter 38, which I read, you may remember, at the beginning of the service. If you go to Job chapter 38, it's this fascinating verse in here. Now you remember, God is addressing Job here for the very first time, and God begins with the beginning, with creation. And he's challenging Job, so to speak, and he's asking him, hey, when I was doing the business of creating everything, where were you? Do you know everything that I know? Do you have all my knowledge that I had, that I applied when I created the world, the heavens and the earth? Look at what he says, verse 4. Where were you, Job, when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? This is all Genesis 1 stuff right here. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely, Job, you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? And on what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? Now pay attention to verse 7. While the morning stars sang together, and all the angels shouted for joy. In other words, when I was creating the world, when I was laying the foundation of the earth, when I was stretching that measuring line across, when I was doing the business of creating the heavens and the earth, The angels were shouting for joy, and the morning stars sang. In other words, when you work on a project, either at your office or on a job site, or you're at home doing a home do-it-yourself project, you oftentimes will turn on music as a background, as a soundtrack, if you will. And that's like what is happening here. God's describing that while he was doing the project of creating the heavens and the earth, the angels were the soundtrack. The angels were the ones who were rejoicing in the work of creation that he was doing at that time. So I think for these reasons, it seems most probable that the spiritual world is not being described in chapter 1, but rather our physical universe. But moving on, our next point is from chaos to order, and this is going to move us into verse 2 of chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 14:33 says this: God is not a God of disorder. At least that's what my version says. What'd you guys say? Chaos. Okay, he's not a God of chaos. He's not a God of disorder. He's a God of order. He's a God of peace. He's a God of organizing. And so we see that throughout chapter 1, the whole momentum of what God is doing in his work of creation is to take things from a state of disorder and to bring them into a state of order, to move them from chaos to organization. You'll notice that day 1 begins in verse 3. Look at verse 3. It says, "And God said, let there be light." And then it ends in verse 5, the first day. But in verse 2, prior to the beginning, so to speak, of day 1, we have what we might call the raw materials in an unorganized state. Look at verse 2 with me. "Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." Now there are all kinds of theories. I think I was reading a couple different commentaries, and when you add it all up, we're looking at over 13 different theories on what verses 1 and 2 come together to mean, okay? Here's a couple of, broadly speaking, couple of those theories. Are verses 1 and 2 supposed to be considered part of the creative work of day 1? That's one very popular way of seeing verse 1. In other words, it's like God made everything out of nothing, ex nihilo, right? He made everything out of nothing, and it was there in that very moment when he made it in this raw, unorganized state. And then immediately, without any time, so to speak, without any break, he took that raw, unorganized material and he began to shape it and fashion it into the earth and the heavens. Okay, that's one way of seeing it. Because you'll notice what you got here, you have the earth was formless and empty. The earth is there, right? He doesn't say in verse 2 that the earth was created out of nothing. And then he doesn't say, like he says about light, "and let there be land," right? He says in verse 2, he's describing an earth that's already there. It's just, it's formless, it's empty, it needs to be given form. There's darkness already there. It's like it's treating darkness like it's a thing. And then there's also the Spirit of God, obviously. But then did you notice what else is there, the third thing? Waters. Nowhere in any of Genesis chapter 1 does it say, "and let there be water." You see the division of water, the lower water from the upper water to create the expanse in between. You see the division of water from land where like the submerged earth beneath comes up and it causes the seas to form into their own pools and allows land to appear. But nowhere does God say in Genesis chapter 1, "and let there be land," or "let there be water." It's all there in verse 2 already. Fascinating. So according to the first theory, it would be that when God created the heavens and the earth, when he did that initial creating work on day 1, the first thing he did on day 1 is he got his raw materials set up. Kind of like when you do a project, right? You're going to get all your materials and all your supplies and all your tools laid out, and then you're going to start to go to work once you do that. Very solid and respected scholars believe this. Another theory is that verse 1 refers to the absolute beginning of creation, right? So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Like that's the absolute, out of nothing, ex nihilo creation. There was only God, and then God said, "create the heavens and the earth," right? But that it happened in a previous time long before the 6 days of creation. And so under this theory, the rebellion of Satan resulted in God judging this earth and this heavens and reducing it from a flourishing world to the state of chaos and disorder that we see in verse 2, which is where verse 2 picks up. And this theory basically is saying that the history of angels precedes that of mankind and fits that history into verse 1 and in between verse 1 and verse 2. Now, don't laugh, because there's some very respected theologians and scholars that hold to this view. And not to mention that you do have to find a place for the history of angels somewhere, and it does seem a little hard to squeeze it into those 6 days of creation in chapter 1. And remember, Job did indicate that angels were already in existence singing while God was creating during those 6 days. So what's my position? I don't know. You know what? I reserve the freedom and the right as pastor in this pulpit to say something like, I don't know on a matter. So you may know. Good. Send me an email. It's kind of like what Peter said in his second letter. Paul writes things, and some of the things he writes are hard to understand. There's more. There are other views, each one having their own strengths and weaknesses. Unfortunately, and this is the thing that's really mind-boggling. Now, I'm not a Hebrew scholar at all, okay? Someone even pointed out to me that I pronounced, turn off the recorder when I say this, that I pronounced the word Elohim wrong last week. I said Elohim, right? There you go. I Anglicanized it. So what, right? Right? Elohim, right? You were probably picking up on that, weren't you? Okay, turn the recorder back on. I'll edit it out. No, but seriously, I'm no Hebrew scholar, but when you start reading, I got like 15 commentaries open in front of me like during the week, and I'm going, okay, somebody tell me that this is exactly what the Hebrew means. And the thing is I'm so like buried in disjunctive verbs and nouns and all this grammatical language, and it's like, well, this guy thinks it means it's this, and this guy thinks it means, like, there's no definitive Hebrew on it that would lock us into one view. It's like, it's just, the grammar doesn't settle it. So, we don't know. What these views all have in common, and this is where I think pastorally and where as believers we need to come to, is this. What all these views have in common is that everything at some point was created ex nihilo, that matter and space and energy and time are not eternal, that God is the only one who is eternal, and somewhere along the way, he created everything and made it what it is, and God is the creator. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Colossians 1:16. Or as Psalm 33 verses 8 and 9 declare, let all the earth fear the Lord, let all the people of the world revere him, for he spoke and it came to be. I never came across that verse. I'm like, that verse is awesome. Thank you, Concordance. Okay? That's an awesome verse. He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. Or as Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen, matter, was not made out of what is visible, but rather by what is invisible, by what is spiritual. You see? The spiritual preceded that which is physical. As we spent some time last week preaching. And we see not only does it go from chaos to order, but we also see that in verse 2 and then all of chapter 1, there's going to be this movement that God is doing to move, to go from emptiness to go to life. This is always what God is working towards. God is always working towards life. Everything in the Bible, the trajectory and the inertia is in God's action is to create life and to give life. The ministry of Jesus, the death, the climax, if you will, of his life on earth was to produce life. Unless a kernel falls to the ground and dies, okay, it cannot give birth to or give life to many other. I forget how that goes. We see in chapter 1 that God's purpose is to create a place for life to exist and flourish. It cannot exist on something that is formless and void. So God is taking matters into his hand, so to speak. We see in chapter 1 a pattern where everything is building towards a final creation where God is going to make life possible and he's going to make it flourish. So for instance, let's look at chapter 1. Notice days 1, 2, and 3. If you were to look at these days, will each correspond respectively with days 4, 5, and 6. It's like once the first 3 days were done, day 1, day 2, and day 3, he came back on day 4, and what he did on day 1, he was going to extend further, and he was going to add to it. And the same thing on day 2, he was going to add to it on day 5, and then on day 3, he was going to come back on day 6 and add to it. So for instance, day 1 is when God creates light. Let there be light, right? And he separates light from darkness, it says. But then on day 4, God specifically comes back and he creates, notice, the stars and the sun and the moon to give light onto the earth during the night and during the day, and have the stars out there and the planets out there, those bodies out there and constellations, he says, to give direction, to indicate, what does verse 14 say? Let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. Okay, so God comes back on day 4 and he adds to what he did in the sky and in the light. And then there's day 2 and day 5. On day 2, God creates the sky and he creates the seas. What he does, it says that he causes the expanse to form and he separates the waters above from the waters below. Okay, and so he creates basically the sea over the whole entire earth. Well, then he comes back on day 5, and after he does that, he makes the creatures that are going to fly in the sky and swim in the sea. And then you come to day 3. And on day 3 and day 6, on day 3, God makes dry land. You know, it's interesting that the word, I don't know why in the NIV it does this, but in verse 10, it says, God called the dry ground land. That's the exact same Hebrew word in verse 1 when it says the heavens and the earth. Okay? So it's like he created the earth, like the earth was already there and it began to appear. It's like he raised up the land masses and then it caused the waters to recede into the sea. Okay, I'm getting off on that. We'll get to that next week, okay? But what does he do? The dry land appears in day 3, but then on day 6, what does he do? He comes back and he makes the creatures that are going to dwell upon the land, the animals, the livestock, okay, the wild creatures and everything that'll crawl and walk all over the earth. And who else does he create on day 6 who will dwell upon on the land? Man. So there's this activity going on where you see the progression in chapter 1 where everything is building towards life. It's like he gets so far and then he kind of comes back and he adds to what he already does. And he's making this planet inhabitable. He's making this planet a place where life can prosper and flourish and blossom and grow and really thrive. And this is why I'm a believer that humanity is a single planet species. Okay? Add that to your vocabulary, because Elon Musk has added it to your vocabulary. Elon Musk believes that we as human beings have to become a multi-planet species. And if you've paid attention to anything that he's got going on and what he's aiming for, he wants humans to live on more than just one planet. He doesn't think the Earth is enough, like we're getting too populated. Or because of climate change, because of man-made climate change, we're going to ruin this Earth. We got to have a back planet. We got to have a place that we can jump into our spaceships and go to and go to a place of safety. Okay? As a matter of fact, it's even more noble than that, what he's thinking. He wants to be what he says, a space-faring civilization. We got to get back to the moon, he says in an article back in April. And he said that we got to get back to the moon. It's been way too long. And we got to set up a base on the moon so that we can then get to Mars and we can start setting up human cities on Mars. And then from there, we can start venturing out into space and setting up more colonies on planets around. We got to be a multi-planet species. We're sitting ducks on one planet, right? It really reminds me of Buzz Lightyear. I'm sorry to go back to Toy Story. To infinity and beyond. Yeah, I mean, that's like, Elon took that to heart. He's like, you know what, Buzz, you're right. But if you believe God's word, then you know that we are right where we are supposed to be by divine ordination. We are a single planet species. We are not going to ruin the earth. We'll get into this in coming weeks, but we are not going to ruin the earth. This is funny. If you really believe that through man made climate change, that we're going to wipe out the human species and this is going to become a formless and void earth again because of what we've done to the climate. Think about this. You can't take any of prophecy seriously then. You can't take any of prophecy seriously. Because if you believe in man-made climate change and we're in the dangers, we're going to wipe ourselves off the planet, or you believe that we can go live on another planet, then Jesus, when he comes back, is going to come back to an empty planet. Like, well, where did everybody go? I left them here. Like, there's going to be a note, gone to Mars. You know what I mean? Seriously? Oh, no, I got to pack. Seriously. That's what it's reduced to. It's comical, but that is seriously theologically what it reduces you to. There's no way mankind is going to wipe mankind off the face of the planet because God's going to do that when he comes back. When the earth and the heavens and the skies, it says in Revelation 20, recede from view, and all that is left is man in his wicked state standing before the great white throne of judgment. That's the only time that the heavens are, that this current heavens and earth are going to be destroyed. Peter talks about it in 2 Peter when he says that the first heavens and earth were destroyed through water. He says, but the second time in the future, the eschatological future time judgment, end times, is a judgment by fire. Okay? That's what's going to happen. Now, a lot of people, I cannot believe that we are going to ruin the earth through climate change and kill us all off, and I cannot believe that we can live somewhere else, and so, like, Elon Musk is like a modern-day Noah, right, standing on the door of his spaceship calling out, come, you know, the end is coming, come to Mars with us, and when he's doing that, I'm going to say, no thank you, Elon, I'm going to be right here, because I'm going to be here when Christ comes back. Or dead, but either way, I'm not going anywhere else. The point of all that, we're a single planet species. I think that was my point. If you believe God's word, then this is where we are supposed to be. God made this earth for, that's the point. God made this earth for us. You see, everything is, look at the sun. We need that sun physically to live. The way it's shining, isn't it beautiful too? Is it not glorious outside? I mean, you look at, we need to make these windows bigger. Isn't that beautiful out there, the way that it shines in on your face and how beautiful that, everything that God makes is beautiful in this world. A sunset, a sunrise, a baby being born, a marriage, right? A bride coming down the aisle. The flowers in the spring, or the turning of the leaves in the fall, the winter when it blankets our land with snow. Is that not gorgeous what God does? And all of it serves a purpose. Do you know you don't have to go to Mars to get food? It grows, believe it or not, right here on the planet you happen to be inhabiting. Everything you need right here. Do you know the atmosphere is perfectly balanced? Okay? The atmosphere is perfectly balanced. We're the right distance away from the sun. Can you believe that? Of all the lucky stars, we just happened on that one, right? All of that. It's a place that, this is, not only is it a place where God intended for life, this is the only place God created where life can exist. It's the only place where God created that life possibly could exist. A few decades ago, Carl Sagan and other atheist scientists believed in the principle of mediocrity. They probably still do, which means that the earth is simply mediocre in the universe. That it's one of many planets, one of many rocky planets around the universe where life could just happen to survive, come into existence and then thrive on. Life on Earth is not unusual. The Earth is not unusual. There's nothing about it that makes Earth special. Everything Satan does tries to demean what God has done. Everything. This earth is gorgeous. It's beautiful. It's right where we need to be. But there must be many, many other planets out there, they said, that could give rise to life. But the astronomer and author of The Privileged Planet, Guillermo Gonzalez, says this. Okay, he wrote a book that really just smashed this idea of the principle of mediocrity. He says, quote, astronomers now know that Earth is a rare, life-friendly, quote, oasis in the big vastness of space, end quote. He goes on to say, in the past few decades, they have discovered that life on our planet depends on many improbable rare earth factors. Earth must orbit the sun at just the right distance, with just the right axial tilt, and with just the right shaped orbit and right planetary neighbors. Life depends on Earth having a moon of the right size at the right distance. The solar system as a whole must also reside in a narrow, life-friendly band of space within our galaxy called the galactic habitable zone, end quote. And he goes on to describe dozens of different factors that scientifically are absolutely necessary for life to exist on this planet the way that it does. You take one of them away, life is gone. How do you get all of these dozens of essential factors for life to survive and thrive on this planet to just happen randomly? It didn't. It happened in Genesis chapter 1. God created a place. And then he created us and put us there. He knows exactly, here's an application. I didn't have it written down, I should have. God knows exactly what we need. And here's a second application. He supplies our every need. Do you ever find yourself in a situation where you're like, oh, God was thinking ahead of that. How did he provide it? Like if you're in the hospital, something happens. God didn't prevent something from some accident from happening, but you get into the hospital, or he didn't prevent some sickness from happening, but you get into the hospital, and it's like all of a sudden the nurses are all Christian, or the doctor's like a Christian, or you find like someone found you at just the right moment, just the right time. That somehow in the timeline of things, you're like, wow, God was working. If that didn't happen at that time, God wouldn't have been there. Or if that person wasn't there and they didn't say this, like, oh, I wouldn't have gotten through that moment. You know, it's like God knows what we need ahead of time, and he prepares for us ahead of time and to take us through this life. He provides everything we need. He is the creator, he is the provider, and he is perfect in this. So contrary to our planet being typical, our Earth is rare and unique because that's how God created it. And that's what he did. God prepared for us. That's what all of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 is. God making this Earth ready for the crowning creation of life that he's going to put there. The ones who are made in his image. What is man that you are mindful of him? It's kind of like a pregnant woman when she starts nesting. That's that idea of you're getting ready for someone who's going to come in, and you want to make it fitting for the person who's going to be entering into that home. Like when I got married and I had the house, and then after we got married, Annie moved in, and I didn't prepare it for her. My Tigers posters were not coming down. They came down. Anyway, so the conclusion here for today, God creates the environment before he puts the creatures there. He does this in the beginning, but did you know that he does it in the end too? Have you ever read John 14? Remember in the upper room, it's just that intimate Passover meal that he shares with the disciples. He washes their feet, right? He lets them know that one of them is going to betray him. Judas actually takes off. And then he begins chapter 14, and this is what he says to them. He says, you trust in God, trust also in me. He says, I go to my Father's house. Right? He's going to heaven. He's leaving. He's going back to where he came from. And if I go to my Father's house, he says, I am preparing a place for you. And if I prepare a place for you, he says, take this promise to heart, saints. I am coming back to get you, to take you to be with me where I am. He's preparing a place. Is he preparing a place for you? Have you trusted him as your Savior? Have you looked to Jesus Christ and seen that he is the one who created you and made you? And not only created you and made you, but then he's also the one who redeems you. That the very blood that he created is the blood that he shed for you. That you might have eternal life and have a place with him forever. Where are you? And are you in the place that he's prepared for you? Let's pray.
Our Father in heaven, our hearts sing with joy like the angels did as we read the words of how you made and created everything. Lord, our minds are boggled trying to comprehend what that was like, the power of your voice, the power of you speaking, and the things were commanded. When you commanded, things stood firm. God, how we want that in this day and age. It seems like this world is unraveling around us, and it seems like the darkness is dawning all over us. And Lord, society is coming apart. In the midst of that, may we not unravel or come apart, but may we, by the word of the Lord, stand firm, knowing that Christ is before all things, and in him all things hold together, including us. God, today, may our eyes be fixed not on the creation, but on the Creator.